The last 3 weeks we have been talking about the subject of worship. The word worship simply refers to a sincere acknowledgement of the worthiness of God, of His nature, His ways, His excellence, His deeds. And it is true that the impression we have of the true worthiness of God will be reflected in the life that we live every day. And the Bible talks about it from that perspective. But the Bible also talks about the fact that those who hold this God in reverence have ways that He has authorized to express that, what we call acts of worship. We know that singing is one of those things that New Testament Christians did and were told to do in worship. We know that prayer is another means of expressing our esteem of our God and His honor. And we studied last Sunday about the memorial that's designed to honor the Savior. At the table this morning, Michael talked about the fact that because of the sin we all incur, we are separated from God, but Christ died to take that away. And when you partook of that memorial, you said, "I thank you, I'm committed to you, I love you," and you expressed your belief in that event. What about the act of giving? We engaged in another act this morning after the Lord's Supper was concluded. That is contributing. A tray was passed and many put check or funds into that tray. Maybe cash, maybe other. And what about that? Does that fall under the same category? Is that an act that can fall under the category of worship? Is it an expression of my attitude toward God, of His worthiness? What we're going to do in the course of our lesson this morning is very simple. We're going to look at eight passages, six from the Old Testament, two from the New. I hope you'll see, it's been impressive to me to go back and restudy this, how the Holy Spirit has cast this matter of giving of God's people. And I think you'll see in the verses that we look at that over and over again the Holy Spirit has represented it as something that people do because of their reverence, respect, love for, and commitment to Almighty God. So you've got your Bibles open, I trust, to Genesis 14. Let's start there. In Genesis chapter 14, we're right in the middle of a very unusual story. Abraham had just went to battle to rescue Lot and his family. On the return, he met this fellow that we're introduced to abruptly by the name of Melchizedek, a priest. And then down in verse 20, at the end of the verse, there's one line that I call your attention to. It says, "He," that's Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tenth of all." Would you like to know more about that? How was that tenth spent by Melchizedek? Was it for personal support? Was it to provide for the expenses of sacrifices? We don't know. How often did Melchizedek get a tenth and who from? We don't know. We simply have this one little statement. He gave him a tenth of all. And the Hebrew writer referred to that when he referred to the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood, that Abraham, the great father of the Hebrew nation, recognized that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. But when Moses wrote this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it's interesting in the context in which he framed it. You have that one little statement, but don't focus on that alone. Look what Moses emphasizes both before and after that phrase. Look in the text in verse 18. When he introduces Melchizedek, he doesn't simply say he's a priest. He said he's a priest of God Most High. He could have said of God, but he said of God Most High. And then he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham." I note again, of God Most High. Abraham is recognized as a servant, not of a God, but of God Most High, which set Abraham apart indeed in the country in which he lived and the country in which he came from. Then it says, and blessed be, there's a phrase I left out that I want to note. Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. You may have a marginal note in your Bible. The New American Standard does. Says, or creator. How does your Bible begin? When Moses wanted to impress upon these people after they came out of 400 years of bondage that you don't worship all these other idols that you've been surrounded with, how does he begin? In the beginning, God created. When Paul wanted to call people back to the fundamental responsibility that we have and fail in, where did he begin in Romans 1? God is the creator. In the city of Lystra, where did he begin? He talked about God the creator. In the city of Athens, note here in this particular text, as Abraham meets this priest, and this priest blesses him, he says, Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham didn't have the books of Moses, but Abraham knew that the God he served was the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, and worshiped him, had that reverence and esteem for him because of that. And Moses, as he writes this, for the Jews to read and now for us to read, focuses on that. Note verse 20, blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. A remarkable battle that Abram was able to accomplish here. And then when you get down to verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You see that over and over again, verse 18, 19, 20, and 22, that when Moses wrote this, guided by the Holy Spirit, there's an extreme emphasis and focus that surrounds this end of verse 20. He gave him a tenth of all. Why? Because he was a priest of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Does not this act of giving by Abram reflect worship? Was it not growing out of his sense of honor and esteem and fear of the one true living God? And isn't that the sense which Moses, guided by the Spirit, wants us to get as we read this text? Go to chapter 28 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 28 of the book of Genesis. Here's the interesting story. When Jacob was on his way to get a wife, and then he had this dream where the Lord appeared to him. That's recorded earlier in the chapter 10. But then I want you to note down at verse 22, the last statement in the verse. Verse 22, he says, this stone which I set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth for you. At the Lord's table, we will pray prayers, you know, about God blessing us in this country, and I want to return a portion unto God, and nothing wrong with that. That's true. And that's what Jacob said, of all that you give me, I'll return a tenth to you. Now, but is that all there is? God gave me this, and here, I'm going to give a portion back. Is that all there is to it? Or should not this act proceed out of an attitude and a heart that's filled with reverence and commitment to God? Note back up in verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And then he repeated the Abrahamic promises, the three parts in the next last part of that verse, the next two parts, the part about the land, the nation, and the messianic promise. And so in this dream, he reveals himself not as any God, but the God of Abraham, the God of the promise of the nation of Israel and the land and the nation they would be. And so now when you get to verse 20, Jacob made a vow, saying, a vow, that's not a sense of commitment. He made a vow, saying, now the way this reads, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Don't read that as if Jacob is bargaining with God. God will not be bargained with, and God didn't need anything Jacob could give him. Rather, read this if then in this sense, since you are. This is based on God's promise in verse 15. In verse 15, God had promised, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Abraham has confidence in that, and because God has promised that, then he makes this vow of commitment. He said, you, then the Lord. Note that L-O-R-D is capital L-O-R-D. Small capitals in many of your Bibles. It's the same Lord as verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's Jehovah God. Then Jehovah, not any God, not I'll worship a God, then the Lord. The God that Moses writes about will be my God. And then he said, I'll give a tenth to you. Surely we can see once again that as Moses writes this, he frames it in the heart of a man who is filled with reverence and fear and commitment to serve this God. And this act, this tenth he gives, grows out of that. Where did the tenth go? How was it used? I don't know. Moses didn't see fit to tell us, nor did the Holy Spirit. What he did see fit to reveal to us, that this man was giving out of a worshipful heart. And that's what ought to characterize our desire to return a portion, if you want to call it that, unto Jehovah God in our giving. Go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. You know, it may be if someone was to ask us to talk about the subject of giving, we might go to 1 Corinthians 16 about the first day of the week contribution, or 2 Corinthians 8. But look how many times, way before that, in the Old Testament, this very topic is brought up in the writings of the Old Testament. Here we are in Exodus chapter 25, and you remember they're around Mount Sinai. And in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution. It's interesting, in the latter part of that verse, it says, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. From every man whose heart moves him. And then down in verse 8, you have this discussed again. But, okay, whose heart moved him, but why would his heart move him? Why would he have that desire and that impulse and want to take of the riches that he's been blessed with because of the deliverance from Egypt and share that to build some kind of a tent, an elaborate tent? Why would he do that? Note in this verse, he says the contribution is for me. Wasn't it going for a tent? Yes, it was going for a tent. Why would you want to take your money that you feed your family with and that you've been blessed with after years of oppression and contributed to build a tent and put furniture in? Because the focus is not on the tent and it's not on the furniture. He said it's a contribution for me. Did God need it? No, it wasn't that. For me, in honor of me. Note down in verse 8, he said, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Did God live in the tabernacle? Not really, not literally, obviously. What's he talking about? Fellowship. You want to have fellowship with me? You want to be my nation? You want me to be with you and protect you and provide for you? Then this contribution is for me and our relationship. Can we not see once again that this act of giving, and they gave liberally. Go to chapter 35. Chapter 35, where this is discussed again. And look in chapter 35, in verse 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. We may put those in two opposite, opposing categories, commandment and willingness. This verse doesn't. God can command it and it yet be willing. Well, what would make a commandment something that I would willingly do? I want to do it, not simply out of fear or pressure. I want to do what God commanded me. Isn't that the way the text reads? Now, note he says, let him bring it as the, what does it say? The Lord's contribution. It's the Lord's contribution. Again, God didn't need the tent to live in, and it wasn't going to be sent up to heaven for the Lord. It was to be building this tent, but this tent represented the dwelling place of God among his people, fellowship with God. Note down in verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him. Why would his heart stir him? Why would his heart stir him? And everyone whose spirit moved him. Verse 22, whose hearts moved them. Note at the end of verse 22, they brought an offering of gold to the Lord. Verse 24, they brought the Lord's contribution. You have that all the way through. Look down at verse 20. Whose heart moved them to bring material for the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done. They brought a free will offering to the Lord. Free will, I thought it was commanded. It was commanded, but it was still free will. Those two go hand in hand. They're not opposites. And they contributed so much, they finally had to tell the people to quit bringing things. It was a free will, generous offering of people who believed in the God of the Exodus, the God who spoke with Moses on Sinai, and they wanted his fellowship as represented in this tent. And so you see, once again, that giving is framed in the concept of worship, of fear, and of reverence for God. Turn over to the book of Numbers in chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. When you look at Numbers 18, you won't have to read very far till you know that this is a chapter that Moses wrote having to do with the support of the priest. How are the priests going to support their families? They would be busy with the sacrifices, the temple, and then the other Levites would be their assistants and all of that. It would be time consuming. It would take a lot of work. They wouldn't have time to take care of animals, to have a flock, to take care of the pastures. Their time would be involved in the priestly work and the Levitical work. And this chapter has to do with God's plan for the support of those men as they did this very important work. They were to be the teachers of the people, and of course that would take time and preparation that they might be able to do that work. Well, look in Leviticus 18:1. He said, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony.'" So here the priests are set aside to do this special work, and the Levites are to serve with them and to be their assistants. When you get to verse 9, he's going to talk about, actually verse 8, he starts talking about the various offerings people would offer, various kinds of offerings. But note in verse 9, he said, "This shall be yours from the most holy gifts." And as you read this text, you see over and over again, God said, these things these people are bringing, I'm giving this to you. Note he says in verse 8, "I have given them to you." The people bring these offerings, but he said, "I've given them to you. This shall be yours," verse 9. Look at verse 11. "This also is yours, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the son of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you." And you have the same thing in verse 13 and throughout this chapter. And so God says, okay, these people are bringing these various offerings, but I'm giving them to you. But why are the people giving these offerings? What's the motivation behind it? Look, he said, verse 8, "Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings." My offering. What does he mean by my offerings? Go a little bit further in the text. Look at verse 11. "This also is yours, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offering to the sons of Israel, I will give them to you." Now, what are these people doing with these offerings? Look at verse 9, right at the end of verse 9. I want to catch that phrase. He said, "which they shall render to me," my offerings. They're bringing them to me. It's an act of reverence for me, but I'm giving them to you. And look down at verse 12 at the end of the verse. He said, "the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord." Why would you take the very best of your fruits and contribute them when you know they're going to support the priest? Here's the reason. He says, "they give them to the Lord." And if you're going to give them to the Lord, you give the very best. Not because of the priest, because of the Lord. And he says, "they give to the Lord, but I'm giving them to you." And so, verse 13, you have it again. "The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours." You have that phrase in verse 15. "They offer these things to the Lord." You have it in verse 19. You have it in verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28 and verse 29. Why am I mentioning all these verses? Let me ask you this instead. Why did Moses keep repeating that? Why did he keep emphasizing that if it wasn't intended that the reader would see that the idea behind giving was you bringing it not for the priest, yes, they're the ones that's going to be supported, but you're bringing it to the Lord. And you know that the Lord's plan is good. If the Lord set it up, it's for the good of his people. He doesn't need your offerings. He doesn't need your tithes. But what you need is you need this priestly work, Israel. And I'm setting this up. So if, out of respect for Jehovah and to keep you true to me and reminded of who I am and your need for sacrifice, I've set up this particular tribe for this, and here's the plans whereby they can devote themselves to their work. But can we see that the concept of offerings or gifts or giving or contributions, whatever word you want to use, these are all used in these verses we're looking at, are framed by the writers of the Bible in the concept of worship. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. The passages we were reading in Exodus is about the building of the tabernacle, but then there was going to be erected a more permanent structure, the temple. And so David, of course, was not allowed to build the temple, and so Solomon, his son, would build it. But what David did was to prepare for the building of the temple. And 1 Chronicles 29 talks about that very thing. I want you to note once again in 1 Chronicles 29, he says in verse 2, with all my ability I've provided. Now, with all my ability. Here David was a king, but here's something that was very important to him as a king. It's not conquering other nations. It's not the crown or the throne. It's with all my ability, and what he's going to say is I provided for the house of my God. This becomes a very important thing to him. Note in verse 3, in my delight. See that attitude. But it's not just David. When you get down to verse 6, it says the people that contributed, it says at the end of the verse, they offered willingly. In verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. Why are these people doing this so willingly? And later on, they praise God for the willing spirit that was manifest. Is it not once again because of the attitude of heart that was behind this gift, the reverence for God, that this would be a temple for the glory of the true God? Look at it. He said, verse 1. Look at verse 1. King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. Look at that last phrase. The temple is not for man. Was it? Sure it was. Temple was a place where the priest would offer the sacrifice and the people would come to bring their sacrifices. But look, the not but. More importantly, but for the Lord God. It's not just the convenience of having this elegant place to bring their offerings and sacrifices and for the priest to do their work. It had to do with the glory of the God they served. That's what this building was going to be about. Not to brag about their riches and the gold. It must have been a magnificent structure. Only so magnificent because of the magnificence of the God that it was designed to honor. Note, throughout this reading, just like here in verse 2, with all my ability I provided for the house of my God. Verse 3, in my delight in the house of my God. In verse 5, at the end of the verse, he talks about who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord. What is that? Consecrate himself this day to the Lord. Is this talking about the Nazarite vow? Is it talking about some other special thing? No, it's talking about these offerings that would be given as an act and representation of dedication to the Lord. And so, when you get down to verse 9, they made their offering to the Lord. Look at verse 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance we have provided to build you a house for your holy name. What does that mean? For your holy name. You know that the word name is used in the Bible to represent what a person is known for, their reputation. Here in this case, the glory of this God. This is a house designed to glorify God. That's the idea. And so it's interesting then as you read this and you get down to verse 13, right in the middle of all of this, look what happened. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And then after that, verse 20, David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. What does bless God mean? It's a heart filled with thanks and praise. Bless God. That's the idea. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Yes, they did homage to the king as a king, but not as God. They honored God as God. They honored God as the Lord, as Jehovah. And this is the setting in which this is placed. You know, you contribute. You put some money in the plate a while ago. It's kind of unglorious, isn't it, when it goes to pay the electric bill? It's unglorious when it goes to pay the guy who mows the grass. That's the kind of thing you say, well, okay. But if you can look at that, this is not the house of God like the temple. That's not what I'm saying. But if you can look at it from the standpoint that all of this has to do with the gospel of Christ, it all has to do with the God we serve, and this is for the work of the God that I believe in, if that is the case. We don't have a kitchen to feed people. We don't have a gym where people can exercise. We're not in that kind of work. We're in the work of helping people serve this great and living God. And so instead of thinking about paying the electric bill and paying somebody to mow the yard, think of this chapter. How people gave willingly because of their reverence and fear and love and commitment to Almighty God. Well, look at the book of Malachi. We said we'd look at six sections in the Old Testament. Look at the book of Malachi in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. You know, if you were going to talk about people failing to give, what language would you use to couch it in? Would you say, well, I know you're doing good, but you ought to do a little bit more or something like that? There's some really strong, strong language here used by the prophet Malachi. And, of course, he's guided by the Holy Spirit. And so we know these concepts are correct. He says, verse 8, will a man rob God? You know, you may not pay your bills that you made, you should. People may be dishonest and cheap folks. That's bad. But would anybody dare to rob God? Is this a false charge? No, God says, you are robbing me. And they ask the question that we might ask. How? How can I rob God? That's the question. How have we robbed you? Here's his answer. In tithes and offerings. Isn't this rebuke based on all these previous verses we've read? That the tithes and the offerings should have sprung out of a heart of reverence for the majesty and glory of God. And when the people fail, what were they doing? Skipping a tithe? Were they cutting back? Well, I'll just give 5%. It'll be a gift. Or, oh, other people are giving a tenth. Is that what they were doing? I don't know. Something was going on. They weren't fulfilling their responsibility, which should have proceeded out of a heart of willingness and praise. Look, what's behind? There's so many rebukes in the book of Malachi. What's behind their failure? Look back in chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? In our very first lesson, I believe it was, we turned to Romans 1. Honor him as God. That's what God expects of all men. That's what worship is. To honor him, not just honor him, as God, as Jehovah God, the Creator, the Provider, and in this particular case, the one who gave Israel its existence and protected them. And so where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? When we talk about worship, don't we use the term respect? Where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? Of course, they say, well, what are we doing to despise your name? We hadn't cursed God. And he goes on to explain it was their attitude of presenting worship that was meager and wasn't the best and accepting blind animals. oh, we worship God. Of course, it was just kind of a half-hearted thing. He said, shame on you. That's not worship, not the worship that this God deserves. Look at verse 8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now, why did he say to the governor? Because people understand that because of this man's political position, there's a certain amount of respect. And if you're going to throw a welcoming party, if you're going to support this guy, it's not going to be something meager if you want him to be pleased with you. And so worship of the governor in the proper way, not in the sense of a god, is not only an act of declaring the fact that he is who he is, but it's an appeal for help and care and protection. Okay, now, what about the God of the universe? What does he deserve? And how is it reflected in your worship? And that's what's behind all of this. And if you look down here in the text at verse 11, he said, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about? He's going over to the Messianic period. You know who's doing that today? We are. What's the nature of our grain offerings? That is, how do we esteem, extol this God in our songs, in our prayers, in the memorial meal, and in our giving? Does it apply to giving? He did. Malachi 3, he did. Why wouldn't it be the same all the way across the board? There are two New Testament passages I call your attention to. First one, 2 Corinthians 8. You may be familiar with the fact that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 has to do with a benevolent contribution that was being made up by several churches for needy brethren in Jerusalem area. It's interesting as you read the first five verses of chapter 8, because he talked about some Macedonian Christians, people who were actually poor, and you would not have expected them to give or to give very much, and yet they were really wanting to give, and as Paul, you'll see in a minute, actually give beyond their ability. Why would they do that? Let's start out in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. What? Is he going to talk about the gospel of Christ like he did in the book of Ephesians? No. Is he going to talk about how Christ died on the cross, the grace of God? No. What's he talking about, the grace of God? Grace is talking about the attitude of the people that is related to their concepts and faith in God. The attitude toward fellow believers. And the contribution is the grace of God. But he doesn't talk about the contribution itself, but the attitude behind it. Metonymy, one thing put for another. The cause put for the effect. That's what he's talking about. I want you to know, not the dollar amount, I want you to see the attitude behind these people of Macedonia. He said, which have been given in the churches of Macedonia. What is that attitude? He explains it. Note that first word of the next verse, that. Here's what demonstrates their gracious attitude. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They're afflicted and they're poor. We have throughout these lessons on worship talked about how do circumstances of the week affect our worship. We'll look at that in just a moment again. What if a person didn't have the financial success? What if there are other things in their life that's causing them to be weighed down with concerns, affliction? What should that do? Here are people who in their affliction and in their poverty had this gracious attitude. He talked about the wealth of their liberality. We use liberality to talk about amount. Really, the word had to do with a singleness of heart, a sincere desire that these people had to have fellowship with other Christians. That's what he's really looking at. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They wanted to do this. It was more than Paul even expected. Begging us. What? begging us to give when we're poor? Yes. With much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. We want to have share with saints who are in need. Saints are people set apart for God and by God. Don't know their names, but they share this faith with us. And this, not as we had expected, but here's the bottom line. This is what we've seen all the way back from Genesis 14 and Genesis 28 and Exodus 25, isn't it? Look at it. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us. Why us? Because we're the servants of the Lord. We're carrying out His work. They first, that's the thing behind this attitude. Reverence, fear, love, commitment. Is that not commitment? Gave themselves to the Lord. Not a lackadaisical thing. Not it's Sunday, I got to give and hurry up so I can go home type thing. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Well, this is a benevolent contribution for fellow saints. Look at Philippians 4. This particular passage talks about a contribution for the support of Paul as he preached the gospel of Christ. You see that back in verse 15. At the first preaching of the gospel. He's talking about when he's preaching the gospel and how they had fellowship with him from the very first. And that's what he's now in prison, and he received some more support from them, and he's writing about that. And I want you to note what he says in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but did he need the support? Yes, he needed it. But there's something more important to Paul. See that not but? I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything. In other words, it's good for you. It's good for you to want to share with me as I preach the gospel of Christ. Look, he said, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Now note this last phrase. You remember that Paul was brought up in the school of Gamaliel. Paul knew the Old Testament frontwards and backwards, didn't he? He was an excellent Old Testament student. You reckon he ever read Genesis 14 or Genesis 28 or Exodus 25 and 35? You reckon he read these passages about David and his commitment to the house of God that we read in 1 Chronicles 29? Listen to this statement. He said, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Did they send him a lamb? Was it still smoking when they got there or something? No. This is based on Old Testament imagery. Go back to Genesis chapter 8. Paul knew this story. Genesis chapter 8. Outside of the creation, I guess, one of the most momentous events ever to happen, or the most momentous event ever to affect the earth upon which you live, until the end of time, was the event that's recorded in chapter 6 and 7, the flood, the universal flood, that destroyed every man and every woman and every child upon the face of the earth except for 8 people. Noah comes out of that ark where he had been protected by the grace of God, the waters of the flood lifting him above the destruction below. What does he do when he comes out of the ark? We're in chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I'll never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That is, I'm not going to destroy the world by flood again. But you'll note that little statement, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. First time you have that phraseology. What does it mean, he smelled the soothing aroma? It's what's called an anthropomorphic phrase. Anthropos has to do with man. And things are put in the form of man, things men understand. God doesn't have a nose, and he doesn't have nostrils. But the idea of smelling something, and it's pleasing, and it's satisfying. That's the idea. And this sacrifice was pleasing. Why, did God need the animal? Nah. But it was from a heart of a man who was filled with reverence and gratitude and commitment to the God of the flood. The God who could control the universe. The God who kept his promise to protect them from the waters of the flood. And so God smelled the aroma. That's the picture that's presented. And over here in our text, in Philippians 4, this man so acquainted with Old Testament literature and its imagery, that's what he chose to use. When he talks about the offering of the Philippians, he says earlier in chapter 4 and verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. They were concerned, but they didn't have opportunity before. They're poor. Remember, Philippi is in Macedonia. They wanted to help Paul, but they couldn't do what they wanted to do. But what he's happy about is their concern for him as he preaches the gospel and that he's provided for. And so this heart of that behind this contribution is what Paul is talking about. This heart of reverence and praise and devotion to the gospel. As these people gave, I don't know how much it was, don't know what it looked like, don't know what kind of coins was involved, but he calls it a fragrant aroma, something that God is pleased with, an acceptable sacrifice. By the way, that's a definition of Genesis 8. What does he mean by fragrant aroma? He means something God is pleased with. That's the idea. And so this is the context, not my context, it's the context in which the Bible that you read places this act of worship. Isn't it an act of worship just as much as the other things we do? Now, that being true, let's look at worship. We've said this time and again with every one of the other three things we've studied. Worship is not a matter of rote. Yes, we do it by habit, but it shouldn't be just habit. There's got to be a reason behind it, a heart of reverence and praise. And if it's just a matter of, well, it's Sunday here, my check, boom, never think about it, that's not worship. And so worship, no more than eating that bread and drinking that cup or singing the song, cannot be simply an act of habit or rote. It's not a sacrament. It's not, well, now if I put my money in the plate, God's going to bless me, so I better be sure and put my money in there so I get my blessing. It's not that kind of thing. It's not a sacrament. There's no power in eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine in and of itself. We said that earlier in a previous lesson. It's the memory of what Christ has done, and the giving needs to be out of that heart of appreciation for the gospel and what this money's going to do in helping people prepare themselves to serve God and know the gospel of Christ. It's optional. The true believer will want to give because he says Christ is worthy. All those verses we read about a willing heart, they wanted to participate. That's what it should be. Well, is it commanded? I don't deny that. But the point behind it should be not simply that it's commanded. I want to share. I want to have that attitude of grace or favor toward the work that is being done. Is it contingent? No, it is not. You don't not partake of the Lord's Supper because there's somebody in the congregation you've got a beef with, do you? I hope not. I don't like the way they talk to me this morning, or something else, whatever it may be. Is that what you do? Do you not sing because of that? Some people don't. That's shameful. It's not contingent on man, and it's not contingent on circumstances. I realize with giving, it can be contingent on whether or not you made any money last week, because it's as you've been prospered. You know, our contribution is down from what it used to be. Maybe there are reasons. Maybe it's because some people have retired and they don't have as much prosperity. Maybe it's because some people don't have employment. I don't know what the reason is. But I'll tell you this, folks. If the reason our contribution is down is simply because you don't have the heart to worship God, you don't have that sense of devotion and reverence, I would not want to be in your shoes. Why have some people cut their contribution if they have? I don't know what people give. Why have some quit giving if some have? Is God not the same God? Is the gospel not the same gospel? So, it's not contingent on circumstances, see? And so, here's some questions. Are we blessed if we give regardless of our attitude, regardless of the heart behind it, as long as it's done on Sunday? It's okay. Is that the idea? Do we just give if we feel like it, if we're in the mood? Is that the way singing works? Is that the way prayer works? Is that the way this works? I don't feel like taking the Lord's Supper today. If you don't feel like taking it today, should that not tell something about your heart, your condition to God, that you don't want to declare the worthiness of the Savior who shed His blood? And if I don't want to give to support the gospel of Christ and those who are teaching the gospel of Christ, to provide a place where we come together to better ourselves in the gospel of Christ and to worship together, shouldn't that say something about heart? About attitude? You might say, well, there's no need for me to give. There's plenty of others to give. We got over $5,000 contribution last week. My little whatever it is won't make any difference, really. A bunch of folks took that Lord's Supper this morning. What if you didn't partake? Nobody's going to know it when they go empty the trays after and clean up. What difference does it make? You just take that attitude about singing. Everybody else singing. I don't have to sing. Everybody says pray, and I'll just let them pray. I'll tell you what, a bunch of you have electronic devices. I'll check my mail while everybody else prays. How about that? Oh, they said that'd be irreverent. Well, what about giving? Why isn't it the same thing? Can't we just skip it if we're out of town? Is that what we do about the Lord's Supper? If you do, better look at your heart. You're out of town, you don't worship. What about giving? You know, in addition to the idea of worship to God, you've committed to be part of a team. That's what this is, a team. And so plans are made and it's put before the congregation. Here's our plans. Here's what we're going to do. And it's based upon teamwork, people being part of that. What happens if somebody don't meet their team commitment? Well, I know what we'll have to do. We'll just have to cut back on what we plan to do. What if you're out of town? Is there no obligation to, in your worship of God, to want to be part of the teamwork for God? People just choose not to give, but they all sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper and say, look, I did all this other stuff. Do they substitute? How about just giving and singing and praying and not take the Lord's Supper? Would that work? You know it wouldn't work. We're going to conclude with a question in a passage. What does our giving reflect about our view of the worthiness of Christ and His work? What does our giving say about our worship? I'm going to go back to 1 Chronicles 29, a passage I alluded to earlier. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. Remember, before and after this, it's all about these people wanting to share and the necessary things to build the temple. Verse 10, David blessed the Lord. What? Blessed the Lord. That's praise, isn't it? That's worship. In the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord. Now, when you think about worship, here's a good verse to think about. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. We have so much more than David did. We have the Lamb that was slain, standing at the throne, with the riches and the honor and the glory that's due Him. How much more reason do we have to fall on our knees and bless God? And one of the ways to do that is through the way that we contribute, the attitudes that we have in giving to His work.
I'm very, very indebted to Christians of the past who took their hard-earned money to support men to preach the gospel, to study, to teach. I don't know where I'd be without those men. The preachers I've set at their feet, things I've learned. But somewhere, somebody provided for those men to preach and teach. I'm thankful for the Christians who provided a place where, as a boy growing up, I could go and meet with saints like this and worship. It didn't come out of the blue. Somebody provided for those things. I'm deeply indebted to them. And there's people in Chile, Italy, Mexico, United States that are benefiting from your act of worship this morning when you put funds in that plate. Think about that. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're interested in. And we ought to count it a privilege and an honor to have a share in it. We need the gospel of Christ. We need His mercy and His grace. Michael talked about that at the table. You know that's true. We're going to sing the song that Charles has selected to remind us of the wonderful grace that's been extended toward us through the blood of Jesus Christ. A reminder of how much we need His death. If we can assist someone in accessing the wonderful sacrifice that He's made, then won't you come as we stand and ask?